I'm reading once again from Luke chapter 22 and verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. There is something deep within the fallen human soul that causes us instinctively to bristle at commands. We quite naturally want to rule our own lives and be answerable to no one. I have often thought that the first real concept, if not the actual word that the newborn child learns, is the concept of no. But it is not to obey the command of no. Rather, it is to defy the commands of others by thinking, if not phrasing, the negation. No. And yet if a command really is for our own good, we may consider it if we can be convinced that obeying a command now and refraining from some present wish or desire, it would actually create happiness in the long run, we might agree with it. We often obey traffic laws against our wishes because we want to avoid a ticket or an accident. We obey zoning and property laws to avoid conflicts or hassles or maybe even a fine. And when it comes to God's laws, God's commands, part of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit is to convince us that God's laws are wisest and best, and that obeying God's laws will actually lead us to the greatest joy and gladness in the long run. But some of God's commands may seem a bit surprising to us, if not downright wrong. I mean, why rest one whole day in seven and then work like the dickens on the other 6 days? Why tell the truth always when sometimes the truth can be painful and actually hurt other people's feelings? And why not indulge in a little sexual pleasure if nobody gets hurt, a victimless crime? Our Lord Jesus Christ declared that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And it's interesting, as you trace Jesus' teaching through the Gospels, he does reaffirm all of God's laws as binding. He even amplifies God's law. So murder, of course, is still wrong, but hatred and even unjust anger are also tantamount to murder, Jesus says. And of course, adultery is still forbidden, sexual impurity, but even a lustful glance, Jesus says, is adultery of the heart. And actual theft is obviously wrong, but so is greed and covetousness and jealousy. And outright lying is still forbidden. But, you know, even any kind of deception, a deceptive look, shading the truth, these also are condemned. And yet there is one command of Jesus that is seemingly the most shocking and even impossible of all, and it is his command to love your enemies. I mean, we can understand loving God. We can understand loving our friends. We can understand loving our family members, well, most of them. We can understand loving even the stranger in need, loving our neighbor. But love your enemies? That's crazy. That's just over the top. Loving your enemies flies in the face of human desire. Nobody naturally loves those who oppose them, who get in their face, who get in their way. It is unnatural. It flies in the face of human wisdom and experience. The nearly universal sentiment of all of the peoples of the world cries for resisting and, if possible, even neutralizing your enemies. Take them out. And it even flies in the face of the human longing for justice, right? Justice. If someone does wrong to you, somebody's got to pay. It ought to be the perpetrator. It ought to be the one who does wrong. So loving your neighbor just doesn't seem to make sense. And it would seem ridiculous. It would seem even impossible, except that, well, Jesus loved his neighbor. Jesus loved his enemies. He loved his tormentors. He loved those who lied about him, lied against him. He loved those who abused their God-given power and twisted it against him, the one who gave them that authority and power, and ultimately murdered him. Jesus knew what they were doing. He could have easily stopped them. He could have easily destroyed them in an instant, but he willingly allowed them to mistreat him in the extreme because he loved his enemies. You know, when we compare Luke's account with the other gospel writers, we see that Luke is actually condensed down this episode, the trials before the Sanhedrin. Now we know from the other gospel writers that as soon as Jesus was arrested, he was taken not directly to the high court, to the Sanhedrin. They weren't assembled. It's the middle of the night. It's midnight. He's taken to for a private interview for his nemesis, the high priest that year, who was Caiaphas. And then he's taken before actually probably the shadow power in Israel. It was Caiaphas' father-in-law, the former high priest named Annas. So he's got another interview before these very hostile, shadowy, deeply evil, very powerful people. And then he is finally taken before at least a hastily gathered group of the Sanhedrin, and had Jesus pronounced guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the unique Son of God. A trial, by the way, many people have pointed this out, according to Jewish law, their own law, it was illegal to try somebody at night. And if you found somebody guilty on that one day, then actually you could not execute them until the next day. So there was a delay that had to take place. But the other gospel writers report that after the nighttime condemnation by the hastily assembled group of the Sanhedrin, the illegal trial, it's when the captors, the enemies of Jesus, began to beat him up and abuse him. And that's really where Luke picks up the story here in verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. You know, you could understand these people abusing Jesus like this. They had tried to trap him many times throughout the past 3 years, trying to get him to say something that would incriminate himself, some kind of claim. And he always bested them. In fact, he frequently made them look foolish, as though they didn't really understand the Bible, the scriptures. They were fudging on their own truth. And now, perhaps under the direction of these leaders, the guards are making sport of Jesus. Here's a bit of hasty payback. Now, the Christian reading this is dismayed at this treatment of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, they mocked and beat him. They blindfolded him. They struck him in such a way that he couldn't flinch. He couldn't brace himself for the blow. He'd just get beaten here and there. He had no idea where it was coming from. And they mocked him. And we're horrified because they would so cruelly and viciously treat the one that we love so dearly. But we're also horrified because they have no idea what they're doing. These tormentors are abusing the Son of God, their maker, the ruler of all there is, and they're abusing him. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of all the universe, could have squashed them all in an instant. He could have unraveled the bonds in the molecules of their bodies, and they would have just disintegrated and been whisked away. He could have called down many angels to bind and blindfold them and beat them and torment them. He could have easily done that. In fact, J.C. Ryle, a British preacher of a couple of generations ago, said, "He who could cast out devils with a word could have summoned legions of angels to his side and scattered these wretched tools of Satan to the wind." They had no idea what they were doing. This is later reflected in Jesus' prayer that same day from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They know not what they do. It was as though they had found a live nuclear warhead and were kicking it around like a soccer ball. "Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? What are you doing?" And the bane of distance runners is the dog running loose on the farm place. Happened to me just this past week. I was running past a farm. I'd been past it a number of times. They must have gotten a new dog or something, because two dogs ran out to greet me, barking and snapping. And the big dog, the old dog, was kind of smart, you know, "Okay, let's just stay here in the property." But the little dog came right out on the road on a blacktop, right out, and he was right at my heels. He was about the size of a medium cat. And I just had to chuckle at the absurdity of the scene. I mean, I didn't think about doing this. I didn't do it. I didn't think about doing this. But one solid kick, I would have crippled him for life. And if I had run and jumped on his crippled body, I would have squashed the life out of him. What was he doing? Is he crazy? And that's the image here. Only infinitely greater. They're mocking the Son of God. Our Lord Jesus didn't lift a finger against this wicked and spiteful mistreatment. He'd come on a mission. His mission wasn't to defend himself. It was to die for sinners like this. It was to give his life that wretched sinners could be saved. It was to suffer the wrath of God so that we can escape the wrath of God. He truly loved his enemies. He gave his life for cruel people like us. And of course, these guards were only the willing accomplices. They weren't the real culprits in this thing. They were only acting under the orders of the official leaders of the Jewish religion. And just remember, what these men did, they did in the name of God. I'm beginning at verse 66. "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.'" Now, Jesus' answer to their demand requires a little bit of unpacking. The language is a bit obscure. So the key is in understanding the term "the Christ." Their idea of the Christ or the Messiah was undoubtedly a perfectly, purely human, no more, a human military leader who would lead the army of Israel to independence. Kind of a reincarnation, but not a reincarnation, of King David. He would be their champion, and he would lead them to victory. And Jesus bore no resemblance to their conception of a Messiah. In fact, if you remember through the Gospels, they keep offering Jesus the authority, "Hey, you know, you be our king. We'll follow you everywhere." And he said, "You still don't get it, do you?" So they didn't fit the bill, or he didn't fit the bill for them. And yet he was still a remarkable figure, very popular with the people. They were convinced that he was not the Christ, of course, but if they could get him to make the claim, and that's what they needed to do, they could drag him before the Romans, because, you see, this was a political claim. "I'm the Christ. I'm the military Messiah. I'm going to lead an insurrection." Now, Jesus had been publicly preaching the good news of the kingdom of God for 3 years out in the open. Why were they asking him questions? They should have known. They could have taken detailed notes. The kingdom of God was a non-political kingdom of loving obedience to the God and of reconciliation to God. It is this they had repeatedly rejected. That's not what we want. And when they questioned Jesus, he would ask hard questions of them, which they refused to answer. So this led to his response: "If I tell you, you will not believe, because you're not expecting my kind of Messiah, the real Messiah. And if I ask you, well, repeatedly, I have asked you, and you just refuse to answer. So if I ask you, you will not answer." It was futile to try to, at this stage in the game, to try to convince them again. But he did tell them the truth, a solemn warning that they should have heeded. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Something has changed. You know, if you trace through John's gospel, for example, Jesus keeps saying, "No, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then he's praying in Gethsemane and he says, "The hour has come." This is different now. The day of his atonement, the day of his exaltation on the cross, his being lifted up, it's come. And from now on, they're going to see him exalted to the right hand of God. These men should have been the teachers of Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they sat in Moses' seat. They should have been the leaders. They should have been recognizing him and telling all the people, "Yeah, he's come." But they didn't. His teaching and miracles clearly authenticated him. They should have known beyond any doubt as he was the one God was sending, but they were deceived, and they were easily deceived because they wanted to be deceived. As we read in John chapter 1, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." I often now speak with non-Christians, and when they discover that I am, some of them anyhow, when they discover that I am a Christian, that I am a pastor even, there's a kind of a rolling of the eyes. They immediately assume that they've got logic and reason and truth on their side, and here's this poor old guy, and he's just this object of superstition. He's been living these silly, nonsensical religious fantasies all of his life long, but we're smart, you know, we have the reason on our side. And so if I have the time and they will allow me to talk with them, I begin to display and to show them how actually, Christianity is not unreasonable. It's eminently reasonable. In fact, it is actually atheism that is far less probable and is practically unlivable. And when that happens, I see them retreating to any possible refuge, fighting for their selfish, autonomous lives. And they come up with every imaginable objection, even to the point of desperation and irrationality. And I've had people even recently say, "Well, that's your reality." Okay. Well, that's the reality I share with 8 billion people in the world, except for you, apparently. And if you want to live in your own reality and try to construct your own reality, good luck with that. Why would they go to such lengths? Why would they speak such nonsense? Because they realize what it'll cost them, of course. Their self-directed, utterly self-focused, and self-serving life will be over. And they realize that Jesus was right when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself?" Now, they would prefer to remain deceived, deceivers of others, living in nonsensical, irrational fantasy rather than coming out of the darkness and into God's glorious light, because it was costly. It will cost them themselves. And Jesus loved willingly deceived deceivers like these religious leaders. The time for arguing was over. The time for the Son of God to give his life as a ransom for sinners was at hand, to seek and to save that which was now lost. That morning, Jesus was personally to meet the most prominent authorities in the land. I don't know if you've ever seen this from the gospel stories, but there were some real celebrities, real political high authorities. They were the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, comparable to the U.S. Supreme Court. Jesus met them. Then there was the king of the Jews, King Herod. How many people met King Herod? Not many. And he had a private interview with King Herod. Then the representative of the Caesar, the Roman ruler, the empire of the known world, Pontius Pilate, the governor, had an interview with him. That's the very morning, in the space of a few hours, meeting the highest and the greatest. And again, the other gospel writers fill in some of the omitted details. During the night, again, the religious leaders struggled to come up with some sort of malleable charge, some workable charge against Jesus, and they couldn't do it. Remember, they had to fulfill two criteria. They had to prove that Jesus was an enemy to his own religion, that he was a blasphemer of some sort, but that wouldn't wash with the Roman governor, so they had to come up with some political charge as well. They had their work cut out for them. And that was why they had to get this claim of him to be the Christ or the Messiah to stick. It would fulfill both criteria. He would be branded a false prophet in Israel. You're not the Messiah, a liar, an imposter. But also it would be a political charge. He's going to lead an insurrection against Rome. So they tried to maneuver him into confessing that he was the Son of God on the strength of his statement that the Son of Man would be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Verse 70, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? Now, it would not be unusual for any Jew to say that the Jews were the people of God, that they were the sons of God collectively, but that's not what they were asking. Are you the unique Son of God, different from all the rest of us? Are you above us all? And how was Jesus to answer them? What's he supposed to say? He is the Son of God, but not in the way that they were understanding or thinking. And so Jesus replied in the affirmative, but with a qualification. Now the ESV translates it this way, and he said to them, you say that I am. Several years ago, I watched a dramatic presentation of the crucifixion of Christ, and the actor who was playing Jesus said this line. He said, so you say, as though he was denying that he was the Son of God. Well, you said that I am, but that's not the impact of what Jesus is saying. His response carried this thought, that's your word, not mine. I would not have put it that way, but since you have, I cannot deny I am the Son of God. You have a very different concept of what that means. But in truth, it is the case. I am the Son of God. And again, Jesus had publicly explained all these things for 3 years as he preached throughout the land, but they would not hear him. They would not try to understand what he was saying. And for them, this admission was the damning evidence that they'd been looking for. Verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves from his own lips. You know, the irony is that Jesus either was the Son of God or he wasn't. If he was not the Son of God and claimed to be, then he was a liar, an imposter, and he should have been punished. But if he was the Son of God, he wasn't lying. He wasn't an imposter. And he should have been worshipped. And his teaching and his miracles especially clearly revealed that there was something unusual about this man. Nobody denied that he was performing miracles. An open-minded person would have concluded that he's in a class by himself. There is nobody like this man. Raising the dead? Feeding the 5,000 out of a little boy's box lunch? Walking on water? Who does that? Only Jesus does this. Only someone super special must do this, the Son of God. In fact, he fulfilled all of the qualifications of that prophet like Moses, who was predicted to come in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34. And let me just read the Moses' own statement in Deuteronomy 18, rather, beginning in verse 15. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it from him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." That's Deuteronomy 18. And then Moses dies. And here at the end, it concludes with, we haven't found that prophet yet. But listen again to the description. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, not like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in all the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." And Jesus did them. That prophet did come. Moses said, "Somebody's coming, and you better listen to him." And he proved himself. Why didn't they listen to him? They should have recognized him. It was their duty to do so. They should have been the ones leading the charge. They sat in the seat of Moses. They were the teachers of Israel. God himself, the Son of God, had loaned them their spiritual authority for their office in Israel. And think of it, when they condemned him and hounded him to the cross, they were ultimately acting in his name, on his authority. And still he loved them. And still he went to the cross for sinners such as these, who abused their authority and committed the worst injustice of all time. And at the end of the day, it is the astonishing love of Jesus that draws us to him. He gladly gave his life for the cruel, for the deceived liars, for the unjust who abused their God-given authority. He gave himself up to torture and death for guilty sinners like me and you. Every act, every word, every intention of his heart was out of love for sinners. When he preached good news, when he fed the hungry, when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, when he released those tormented by demonic evil spirits, it was all out of love for the hopelessly lost and dead and condemned sinners. And here it is now in the gloomy shadow of the horror of the cross that he demonstrated his love for the worst of the worst. He loved his enemies. And his love draws us. And his love holds us. It awakens in us unquenchable hope. It whispers of joy unending. It quickens a living faith in him, and it inflames our love for the one who loved us even while we were sinners, even while we were his enemies. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And let's bow together in prayer. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of your Son who loved to the very end, who loved even those who condemned him unjustly, who cruelly mocked him, who lied about him, and who hounded him to the cross. The Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. And so, Father, again, in view of the marvelous love of our Savior, we give ourselves to you freely. We offer ourselves to you that we may break with sin and self and live for one so worthy and so dear, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.